Good morning. How you guys doing this morning? Thanks for being here. We are continuing a series of messages in the book of Revelation. So I'm going to talk a little bit from Revelation chapter 7, and then we're going to have some cool baptisms. You know, have you ever started something new, like began a new project or a new hobby, or maybe for you it was following Jesus, and some well-meaning folks gave you the advice along the way, don't take that too far. Like, be careful. Don't go all in. Don't, like, jump totally into this thing, whatever it happens to be, because you never know where that's going to lead you. You don't want to be, you know, like a fanatic about it. Did anybody ever give you that advice? Like, I've heard that advice over the years in different ways, and maybe you have friends that, like, you know, kind of dabble in things, and then I have some other friends that when they do it, they go all the way in. Like, they don't just start drinking coffee. They have to, you know, travel to Colombia to buy coffee beans. They're going to come back and roast themselves. And do you know what I'm talking about? You know, it's interesting. When you begin to think about following Jesus with your life, it's one of those things that if you just try to dabble in, it doesn't go very far. That it's one of those all-in kinds of deals. When John was writing the Revelation to the seven churches, these seven churches were undergoing immense persecution. Just a few years prior, this letter is dated about 96 AD, just a few years prior to that, there had been somewhere in the neighborhood of about 40,000 followers of Jesus brutally killed and hung on poles on the way into Rome, just as a way of saying, stop following Jesus, stop worshiping him, worship Caesar instead. And if these early followers of Jesus weren't all in, like, they never would have made it through some of the incredible persecution, some of the incredible stuff that they dealt with. Today, what we're going to look at, Revelation chapter 7, is probably the most comforting chapter, the most courage-giving chapter in the entire scriptures, because it presents us with two horizons, a before and an after picture of what the followers of Jesus experience and what they're invited into. So if you have a Bible with you, why don't you open up Revelation chapter 7. This is an incredible passage. It's a treat to actually get to teach on Revelation 7, and then as a community, we get to baptize people today. This is like the blending together of two absolutely beautiful things in the life of a community. And so Revelation 7, there's Bibles in the chair. Grab one of those. You'll want to see this for yourself, so you can follow along with me. Let me pray, and then I'll read this chapter. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and the things that you're doing in our lives this morning, each one of us. And Jesus, you promised that the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. And so, as I often pray, would you do that right now, Holy Spirit? Would you come and would you lead us into truth? We thank you for your presence here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so we're in chapter 7. If you're newer to the Vineyard and you haven't heard the messages on the other chapters and you're interested in getting caught up, those are all online. You can listen to those for free. And this is an amazing, amazing piece of scripture. It often gets twisted and used to promote things that it was never meant to promote or talk about. But in and of itself, it's absolutely an amazing piece. So let's read this. We're in Revelation 7, starting in verse 1. John writes this. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land and the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Ah, that's a cool chapter. I could just read that again and again. You guys okay this morning? Cool. So, here's what I want to do. I want to take a look at this chapter and kind of unpack it a little bit. Because as we've discovered, the book of Revelation has a ton of symbolism. The word revelation, if you're new or haven't been with us, the word revelation actually comes from the Greek word, the way it's translated here, apokalypsis, which is where we get our word apocalypse. Apocalypse just simply means an uncovering, an unveiling, a parting of the curtain, a lifting of the covers to see what's underneath. And the central motif of the book of Revelation is this, that things that we see are not as they seem. There's a lot more going on behind the curtain, under the covers, under the carpet, if you will. There's a whole lot more happening. So as we look at this chapter and the symbolism and all the stuff in here, we have before and after pictures that encourage radical discipleship. Never forget that along with everything else, John, the Apostle John, is a pastor. And he deeply cares about the churches that he's separated from. He's comforting them, and at the same time, he's challenging them to courage in the midst of trial, courage in the midst of suffering, courage in following Jesus with their whole lives. So, and in this passage, God's offering a dual picture that's the source of comfort and courage. You know, we have a pattern in Revelation that's very interesting. We have a pattern in chapter 1 and chapter 5 and chapter 7, and it helps to understand this, where John hears something, and then he sees what it means. And it happens again and again and again. The Apostle John hears something, and then he sees that what it means. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Chapter 1, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And then a couple verses later, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. First John hears a loud voice like a trumpet, and then he turns around and he sees the resurrected Jesus. So he heard something, but then he saw what it meant. Again, this happens in chapter 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." So don't weep. There's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then he hears a noise behind him, and he turns, and what does he see? "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain." He's expecting to see the Lion of Judah, this great, powerful Messiah, and he turns around, and he sees the Messiah, a lamb, Mary's little lamb, looking like it had been slaughtered. It's like, so he heard something, and then he turned around, and he saw what it meant. We have the exact same thing here in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 4, "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from the tribes of Judah. And after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one can count." Hearing and then seeing. He heard something, and then he saw it. He heard an invitation, and then he saw what it meant, right? I'm going to come back to that several times as we look at this chapter, because that's the foundation. That's one of the things, what's one of the literary devices that's being used, that if you don't understand that, then a lot of the other stuff that comes on here doesn't make sense. So what we have is we have this really cool before and after picture that encourages us to follow Jesus and encourages us to follow Jesus with our whole lives. And these two scenes, which are taking place at different times and in different locations, are intricately connected. They belong together. These two scenes are making one point. And we'll come back to this a few times, okay? So what we have is two horizons of discipleship. Two horizons. So picture yourself standing out in a beautiful spot, like on the shore of Lake Superior. You look one way, you've got a horizon, you know, that's Duluth and all the cool little things going on over there and Lift Bridge. And you look off to the other horizon, it's just water in Canada somewhere over there. And if you go far enough, there's, what, Michigan? You guys with me? Is that cool? Okay, well, I picture it a little differently. I often picture it. I grew up I was actually born in the Bay Area of San Francisco, and I picture the kingdom of God like the Golden Gate Bridge, like a really big bridge where you've got this tower behind you and this tower in front of you, and you're in the middle of the bridge, and that's what it's like to be following Jesus today. There's the tower holding the bridge up behind you. There's the before picture, and then there's the tower holding the bridge up in front of you. There's the after picture. And that's exactly what we have here in this passage. Verses 1 to 8 is the before scene, where the servants of God are sealed so that they can persevere in what John calls the Great Tribulation. And then there's this after scene. Let me see if I can put that up. Then there's this after scene which reveals the great reward for those who do persevere. That's intimacy with the Lamb of God, intimacy with the center of the universe himself. And so chapter 7 is answering the question from chapter 6. At the very end of chapter 6, there's this question that's asked, who can stand? Like, who can make it through all this stuff that's coming? John last week said that, you know, when he got to this point in the message, he said, to be continued. This is the to be continued part, right? Who can stand up? Verse 17, chapter 6, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand it? Who can make it when all the seals are opened up? So let me go to the next stage. Let's unpack a little bit what this great tribulation thing is all about. If you've read much on the book of Revelation, you've read lots of stuff probably about this, and everybody's trying to figure out whether the followers of Jesus have to live through it or not. So the Great Tribulation, what is it really all about? If you look at this phrase in context, it's really interesting, because in verse 9 in our chapter, if you still have your Bible open, verse 9, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude no one can count, from every nation, you know, every tribe, people, language. They're wearing white robes and holding palm branches. Those are the ones wearing the white robes, and where are they from? It says everywhere, right? And then one of the elders asked me, verse 13, who are they? Where did they come from? Sir, you know. These are those who have made it out of the great tribulation. There's where the phrase comes from. They've washed their robes, made them white. So they're the ones that make it through the suffering, and they've trusted in Jesus. Now, literally, in the Greek, verse 14 reads like this: those who are coming out of the great tribulation. It's present tense, which means John is writing to the people in his day, 96 AD, and saying, those who are coming out, they were going through it in their day. It's not something that was just way off in the future, this great tribulation. It was something in the present tense that they were experiencing. So the tribulation is a translation of the Greek word thlipsis. And thlipsis in the Bible just simply means this crushing pressure. A great illustration of it is like, what causes earthquakes? Is these tectonic plates under the surface of the earth kind of crashing and rubbing together. That's the crushing pressure that's pictured here. It's pressure that just crushes the life out of you, thlipsis. So great, great thlipsis, mega thlipsis, is this extreme crushing pressure. And that's the pressure that naturally occurs when the kingdom of God invades the kingdom of our world. When the kingdom comes, when anytime kingdoms clash, there's pressure there. Whether we think of earthly kingdoms or political kingdoms, right? Is there pressure right now in the United States? There's an election coming up, right? That's not mega thlipsis. I mean, Megathalipsis would be a whole lot more pressure than that. But that's the kind of thing. Whenever kingdoms collide, whenever powers collide, then you're going to have this kind of pressure. So the great tribulation is what happens when the kingdom of God invades this world and comes up against other kingdoms that are inconsistent with it. You know, I think that pretty much anybody who has ever tried to follow Jesus in their lives has experienced this in an own personal way. We often talk about the kingdom of God here at the Vineyard like this, in these kinds of terms, that the kingdom of God is where God gets his way. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come. What does that look like? Your will be done on earth just like it is in heaven, in Michael's life, just like it is in Jesus' life. And so the problem with God's kingdom, the pressure comes, is because you and I have kingdoms. We have queendoms. We like to get our way in our lives. I want to hold on to the remote. I want to do my hair the way I want to. Dude, I'm 53. If I decide to wear adult shoes and a sports jacket for the first time in my life, that's cool. I can do that. It's my kingdom. People have come up and said, Michael, I've been going to the Vineyard for 15 years. I've never seen you wear adult shoes and a sports jacket. I go, I'm in my 50s. It's my midlife crisis. Get over it. You know, I felt left out. My friends were having crisis. I never got to have one. And so here, I picked my crisis. This is good. I like it. It's odd, but I like it. It's good, you know. So what about when Jesus wants to get his way in an area of our lives and we say, no. No. I don't want Jesus to get his way in how I use my money. I don't want Jesus to get his way in my attitudes about other people, especially those I disagree with when it comes voting season. I don't want Jesus to get his way in how I use my sexuality. I don't want Jesus to get his way in areas of my life. I want to say what's right, and I want to ignore what Jesus says in areas there's crushing pressure in our lives. That's a normal thing that happens. And when you put all of us together in this global family and God begins to get his way, that pressure gets intense. Let's rewind for just a second. Oh, before I rewind, let's do this. The Great Tribulation, it's here and it's coming, just like God's kingdom is here and it's coming. The Great Tribulation is already here and it's coming, just like the kingdom of God is already here and it's coming. Jesus' very first recorded words out of Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning it's here, it's available. Repent and believe the good news. That's what you and I do. We repent. We align ourselves with God's kingdom. That's how we get to participate in it, right? And just like the kingdom of God is already here, the tribulation is already here. The thalipsis, the mega, it's hard to say that word, the mega thalipsis, this crushing pressure is here. Why would I say that? Look at this. At the very beginning of the book of Revelation, John writes this. He says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ. He's identifying with the churches that he's writing to, and he's saying, I am your brother and I'm your companion in three things. Suffering, the kingdom, and patient endurance. And guess what word is translated as suffering? Philipsis. Exact same word. Crushing pressure. You can easily say, I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation. Same exact word, the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Like John understood that he was experiencing that right then. And the people understood that absolutely well. So rewind with me for just a second. Chapter 6 shows the Lamb crucified, the resurrected Jesus, breaking the six seals of the scroll, what happens when God's kingdom breaks into our world. And so these seals represent the kinds of things that happens when Jesus and his kingdom begin to press in on our world, all that's not holy and not true. So let's kind of go through them really briefly here for a second. Seal 1, we see that there's this evil that imitates Jesus, but only seeks to conquer. that rider on the white horse who's conquering is not Jesus, but it's someone who's imitating him, trying to conquer us. Seal two, evil that asserts itself against the kingship of the Lamb will generate civil strife and war amongst us. Seal three, when violence and war assert themselves, there's never going to be enough food. Our values go totally out of whack. Seal five, the rider, the fourth horseman, finally has a name, and his name is Death. And he's riding through the earth, gathering up the corpses. Seal 5 tells us that there's a finite measure of suffering that must take place as the kingdom of God finally redeems the kingdoms of the earth. And Seal 6 leads not only to an earthquake, but a heaven quake as the entire cosmos is shaken and begins to collapse in on itself. And the unbelieving world asks the question, who can stand? Who can stand up to all this? That the who's able to make it through all of this? And I love this picture of the judgment of God. And here's why. It's not God throwing thunderbolts from heaven down to smash those who aren't listening to him. It's God letting us have our own way. That these seals represent what happens when we say, God, I don't want you to have your way in our life, in our community, in our world. And the natural result is him letting us have our own way, and this is the progression it goes. This is where it goes. When we say, God, I don't want you to have your way in my life. I don't want your kingdom. And so this great tribulation, think about it this way, that great tribulation begins with the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. It continues through Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, who is the personification of the kingdom, the presence of the kingdom, and it continues in the life of every single person today. Just like the kingdom of God was available at the time of Jesus, that brought about the conflict. Do you remember when Jesus came? Remember how the conflict heated up? There was this incredible ruler in Palestine at the time named Herod the Great. And when he heard that there was a young man that was born, that was going to be king of the Jews, remember what he did to all the children in Bethlehem at that time? He had them all hauled out on the street and slaughtered. And that was the conflict of the kingdom. That was the clash. Jesus showed up. He's bringing his kingdom, his rule, his reign. And suddenly, all the young men, 2 years old and under, were hauled out on the streets and killed. There's this clash of the kingdom. It begins with Jesus, and it continues today. The great tribulation has been on since the time of Jesus. It's been on since his time. That's why every generation thinks they're on the verge of the great tribulation. Every generation throughout history says, we're on the verge of it. We're actually living it. The kingdom of God is not fully here, not completely yet, not till Jesus comes. He will establish it fully and completely, but it's available now. And that's why the tribulation is here. That's why the conflict is here. It's amazing. It'll intensify as the final crisis comes closer, but it's been on since Jesus' time. The conflict is on right now because the kingdom of on is on. Kingdom of God is on right now. Game on. And do you realize, as a follower of Jesus, there's no more heroic thing that you can do in your life than say, Holy Spirit, would you come right now in this argument I'm having in my marriage? Holy Spirit, would you come right now and teach me how to raise my children well? Holy Spirit, would you come right now in this conflict I'm having at work? Holy Spirit, would you come right now in the midst of this thing? And then when the Holy Spirit comes, the conflict will often heat up, and the followers of Jesus go the way of the Lamb. We don't fight back. We absorb all of it like Jesus did. And we let God get his way in every way, shape, and form. Am I making sense? That's like, as a follower of Jesus, it's the most heroic thing you can possibly do. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you come right now? I need you right now. I can't make it through the tribulation without you that's going on. So let's look for a minute at these two horizons. The followers of the Lamb are sealed and completely secure. Sealed and completely secure. The first 8 verses show us this picture of the sealing, the horizon behind us, the before picture. And that those who make it through are sealed with the seal of the living God. John is telling the churches that they've been sealed before the seals are ever broken. Right? The first scene in chapter 7 happens before anything in chapter 6. That's why verse 3 says, do not harm the land or the sea and trees until we put the seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. Nothing has happened yet. So what does it mean to be sealed? Well, in the first century, slaves were sealed with a mark on their foreheads so that walking down the street, everyone can tell who owned them. That's how you knew who owned the slave, who they were working for, who they were representing. They had a mark on their forehead, whether it was a tattoo or a branding or whatever it was, they had a mark on their forehead. They were owned so that everyone knew that. So in this passage, John is saying that those who belong to Jesus have been sealed by him. We're owned by him. He bought us for himself. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 10 that no one can snatch them out of my hand. Grasshopper. Sorry, I like that part. Oh, gosh. A brain is a terrible thing to waste. So, seal, we're owned by him. What's the seal? Well, chapter 14 says that they have on their foreheads the name of the Lamb, the name of the Lamb's Father. And in the Bible, to have somebody's name means to have their character. So those who are sealed have the character of the living God, not just written on their foreheads, but in their inner being. They live the character of God. The Apostle Paul talks about us being sealed 3 or 4 times in his letters. Listen to this, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal. What's the seal? The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. He says it again in chapter 4 of the same book. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He says it again in 2 Corinthians 1. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us. Do you get this? And put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The seal of God is actually the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, who is beginning to change us from the inside out and work the character of Christ out through our lives. And the reason it says it's written on our forehead is because it's obvious to those around us that God is changing our character. That's amazing. I was at a conference this past week in Colorado Springs. It was a missions leader conference for the Vineyard. And there were about 200 of us there, Vineyard pastors from all over the world. And man, the stories of some of the Vineyard pastors in India and, oh man, my mind just went blank. Chile. I was rooming actually with a Vineyard pastor from Chile. Could hardly understand him, but he was a wild dude. Well, one of the things that happened was I have a good friend who pastors in the Midwest. And I could see, I hadn't really spent much time around him for a couple years, and I could see an immense change in his character. He's a pretty aggressive, you know, go-getter kind of guy, just the opposite of me, laid back, artistic. He's just the opposite of that. He's like in your face. What are you laughing at? One of my friends is laughing at me. But I could see, like, his character had softened. His character was different. Even when he was up front preaching, I mean, he was still himself, but he had actually become a much more, I don't know this for lack of a better term, spiritually attractive man. And I went up afterwards and I just said, man, I am so proud of you. It's like I can really see the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's obvious to everybody. See, that's why John says it's written on our foreheads, that people can see the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's there. It's obvious to us. So the followers of the Lamb are sealed and secure, you know? So why are only 144,000 sealed? What the heck? Like, is there no hope for me? Are the Mormons, are the Jehovah's Witness right? Only 144,000 people get into heaven? I was talking with a gal last week who said her mom believes only 144,000 are in, and her mom said, I know I'm in, sorry about you. Like, is that what it's saying? Remember this. You know, there are not 7 spirits of God. The Lamb doesn't have 10 horns and 10 eyes. This is a picture. This is representative of something. Don't take any of the numbers, this will be hard for some of you, don't take any of the numbers in the book of Revelation with literal, you know, mathematical, scientific, you know, literalism. Don't do that. This always meant to be a picture of something. So let's think about what this might be a picture of. You know, we're not supposed to take any number with literalism here. There's not seven spirits of God. So 144 is basically 12 times 12. And in biblical literature, 12 is a loaded number. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, the 24, which represent the 24 elders around the throne. This number is 12 squared times 10 cubed. 12 to the second power times 10 to the third power. I had to look that up. I'm not great at math. Right? It's a Hebrew way of saying that this is a complete number. It's a huge number. It's a numberless number. Do you remember Peter asking Jesus how many times he needed to forgive his brother? Up to seven times? You remember what Jesus said? No, 70 times seven. Same kind of number. If you do seven times seven times 10, you get, what, 490, I think? You guys can figure it out. You got smartphones here, right? It's the same kind. It's the same kind of number. Why was that so funny? Because you figured out without smartphones, and I need my smartphone, right? That's why it's funny. See, I'm just really laid back, like I said. It's like it's the same kind of number. It's a Hebrew way of saying it's a really big number. It's a complete number. In fact, it's a numberless number. It's a number that's without boundaries, right? It's so. Verse 4, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. And then verse 9, what does it mean? I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. So then, why does John say that this 144,000 will come from the tribes of Israel? Why does he say that? What's really going on there? And why does he list off all the tribes? Well, it's really interesting. Just switch with me into classroom mode for 2 seconds. The way he lists the tribes has no precedent in the Old Testament. And if you were a Jew, you never messed with the way the list was. You never changed it unless you were trying to make a point. And so the way he lists it, he rearranges the order. He omits one of the regular tribes and inserts somebody who wasn't even a tribe. John was a Hebrew. You didn't make these kinds of changes. What John is communicating is that something happened in the coming of the Messiah that changes the nature of Israel. Israel has changed. The purpose of Israel has been realized. Israel was called and chosen, not for her sake alone, but if you go to Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 22, you see that Israel was chosen for the sake of the whole world, for all the peoples on the earth. And in the coming of the Messiah, we have the true Israel showing up, Jesus himself. And we have everyone who will surrender themselves to Jesus invited into this. The point of the church, the point is that the church purchased by the blood of the Lamb is made up of Jews and Gentiles. It's made up of Israelis and Arabs. It's made up of Serbs and Albanians. It's made up of like anybody who will submit themselves to Jesus. You might say, Michael, where's that in the Bible? Dude, it's in every single letter in the New Testament. Listen to this. James, who is a Jew, addresses his letter to both Gentiles and Jews, calling them the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. He's not writing just to Jewish Christians. He's writing to the whole church. Peter, a Jew, addresses his letters to Gentiles and Jews, calling them the dispersion. The 12 tribes scattered abroad is what that word means in chapter 1, verse 1. And then he refers to all of us as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation in chapter 2, verse 9. Paul, a Jew, says in Romans 12:27 that the true Jew is anyone who believes in Jesus. I get worked up about this, sorry. In Philippians 3, he calls the church the true circumcision. In Galatians 3, he calls anyone who will submit to Jesus part of the seed of Abraham. And in Galatians 6, he calls the church the Israel of God. The 144,000 is a hugely symbolic number, and it represents the complete number of God's people, now made up of Jews and Gentiles, everyone. That's the kingdom. And when John finally turns and sees that in verse 9, he sees people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every language, every ethnicity, every everything worshiping together. That's the picture of heaven. Amen. Rock and roll. Then I heard the number of those who were being sealed, 144,000. And after this, I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count. So what we get in this last picture here is the people of God worshiping together. Chapter 7 is this complete picture of all of God's people. All of God's people surrounding the throne with the 24 elders, with the four living creatures that represent all of humanity that's following Jesus, and then all of the natural world worshiping the Lamb, giving him all glory and all praise and all honor. You know, and what's interesting, so the first scene tells us that as we enter the Great Tribulation, as we enter this clash of the kingdoms, when you submit your life to Jesus, you're entering it. When you are being baptized, you are declaring, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm all in. I'm all in, all the way, right? The first scene tells us that before we enter that clash, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, we are made secure, but we are not insulated from the trouble. It's not possible for us to avoid the clash of the kingdoms, but in the midst of it all, he has sealed us. He has given what we need to stand firm, the presence of God in our lives, the Holy Spirit. And the second scene tells us that on the other side of this crushing pressure lies a new world where we experience unrestricted intimacy with the center of the universe himself. Everything revolves around Jesus, not the sun. Everything revolves around Jesus. I think our solar system is this incredibly cool picture of what life is meant to be like. The sun, Jesus, at the center, and everything revolving around that. And these folks who are getting baptized are declaring, that's true in my life. Isn't that cool? All right, so if you're getting baptized, why don't you come on up? I'm going to have you line up right in the front right here. It's time to rock and roll with this dealy bob.